Let's take our Bibles once again and return to the book of Exodus this morning as we continue our study in that book. And we come this morning to Exodus chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. And we will be continuing on into chapter 7 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, for I am unskilled in speech?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their father's households: the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab, and the son of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir and Elkanah and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households and of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Father, once again, we turn to your word to find wisdom, to find truth. We come to your word recognizing that this is indeed your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us through it. In Christ's name, amen. I have in the past sometimes mentioned the name of Charles Simeon. His is not a name that many today are familiar with. He lived and served in Cambridge, England, around the turn of the 19th century. And he is a man that I keep coming back to because he is such a wonderful example of a fallible man who nonetheless persevered through trial and did so for many, many years. In April 1831, Simeon was 71 years old. He had been the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge for 49 years. He was asked one afternoon by his friend, Joseph Gurney, how he had surmounted the persecution and outlasted all of the great prejudice against him in his 49-year ministry there in Cambridge. He said this, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Here are just a few of the things that Simeon endured during his ministry. When he was appointed as the vicar of the church there in Cambridge, nobody in that church wanted him. They wanted another man whom the bishop refused to appoint. Now, this is the Church of England. This is the Anglican Church, and this is how they did things at the time. So Simeon is appointed, and for many years his life was made miserable by the very people he was appointed to serve. The church wardens would lock the doors of the church while people stood waiting in the street. Simeon once had a locksmith come in to open the doors, and the very next week the same thing was done again. Another thing the church did was to lock the pew doors on Sunday mornings. Now, at that time, of course, families would rent pews, and the pews would have doors upon them that could be locked. And everybody locked their pews but didn't come to church and wouldn't allow anyone else to use the pews. So Simeon set up benches in the aisles and the nooks and the corners at his own expense. But the church wardens came in early and opened the windows and took all the benches and threw them out into the churchyard. That situation lasted about 10 years. The students at Cambridge held Simeon in derision because of his biblical preaching and his uncompromising stand as an evangelical. They repeatedly disrupted his services by standing outside the windows and screaming things into the church. One observer wrote from personal experience, "For many years, Trinity Church and the streets leading to it were the scenes of the most disgraceful tumults." Simeon would often just feel utterly alone at the university where he lived. He looked back on those years and wrote this, "I remember the time that I was quite surprised that a fellow of my own college ventured to walk with me for a quarter of an hour on the grass plot before Clare Hall." So years afterwards, the thing that sticks with him is that one time, for 15 minutes, somebody walked with him. That's how isolated he was. And in spite of it all, Simeon persevered, remained at that same church for 50 years, and ended up accomplishing much for the cause of evangelicalism within the Anglican Church and for the cause of missions around the world. And I bring up Simeon this morning because there had to be times when Simeon prayed to be relieved of that commission. "Lord, can't I just go somewhere else? Perhaps a small, quiet country parish where the people don't hate me." And the Lord said, "No. I've got you right where I want you, and the fact that it is difficult for you is all part of my plan." That's exactly what's going on between Moses and God here in this portion of Exodus. That may be what's going on in your life as well. What we find here in Exodus 6 and 7 is the reality that hardship does not mean that God has made a mistake. Trials do not mean that somehow we've missed God's will. And difficulties do not mean that something has gone wrong. And none of it means that we have an excuse for disobedience. The passage we're looking at this morning outlines fairly easily in three parts. There's this introductory section in verses 10 through 13 in which God comes again to Moses and Aaron to encourage them after their second consecutive discouragement. You'll remember what's gone on before. Not only have the foremen and the taskmasters of the Jewish people rejected them, now the people themselves, God's people, have rejected them as well because of the hardship that has come upon them. They have heard the gracious word of God's coming deliverance, but all of that goes out the window when their slavery, their burden becomes more difficult. And here is Moses and his brother Aaron, and they're facing great discouragement, great disconsolation as a result of this. And God comes again now in verses 10 through 13, and he essentially says, All I want from you guys is to get back into the fight. I understand it's hard. I understand it's difficult. What are you doing here? I've already told you what I want you to do. I've already given your commission. And then in verses 14 through 27, we have a genealogy. And this is given to us to tell us a little bit about the family background of this man, Moses. We'll take a few minutes to look at that. And then we come back to God again in verses 28 through chapter 7, verse 7, reiterating the transaction that had already occurred between himself and Moses. So let's take this portion by portion and open the text together. First, in verses 10 through 13, what we learn here is that difficulties do not excuse Moses nor us from obedience. Moses was facing failure and rejection here at the very beginning of his ministry to God's people in Egypt. But in the face of that failure and rejection, God orders Moses right back to his mission. Moses is sent on that original mission which God had given to him despite the discouragement, despite the opposition, despite these things that Moses would rather not deal with. In verse 10, in the wake of Israel's rejection of these glorious words of comfort that God has given, where God explained his name, where God explained the meaning of it and the significance that his name has for Moses, for the people, he explained what he was going to do in revealing himself in ways that transcended anything that he had done among the patriarchs. In the wake of all of this, Israel continues to reject Moses, who had been sent from God. And in spite of this, God says, "Go tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go." So Moses speaks to the sons of Israel. They reject his message. We're told in verse 9, they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Moses comes to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Moses, just do what I told you to do. I never told you this would be easy. I never told you they would all listen to you. I never told you that when you were obedient to me, everything would work out just the way you want it to." In fact, that's typically not what happens when we walk in obedience to the commands of God. In verses 11 and 12, we understand Moses' objection. "Lord, why are you sending me?" This has been the constant objection over and over and over again since the burning bush. And Moses comes back again. "The sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? You want me to go to Pharaoh? You want me to go to the Egyptians? And my own people won't even listen to me. I think you've made a mistake, Lord. I told you before I'm not eloquent. I told you I'm not a great speaker. I'm unskilled in my speech. Will you believe me now and find someone else? And of course, the Lord will not. Verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. All God does is to reiterate what he has already told Moses. No further discussion, no acknowledgement of this same excuse that Moses brings over and over and over again. God simply says, hey, Moses, back to work. You and Aaron go to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh and you tell them what I said. That's all I required of you. I didn't tell you to bring about a result. I didn't tell you to convince anyone. I simply told you, take the message. What God is saying to Moses here is that the rest of it is up to me. You take the message. The rest of it is up to me. And that's what God says to us as well. As we go about the work of evangelism, as we go about the work of missions, our calling is to take a message, and that's all. We are not responsible for convincing people. We're not responsible for changing hearts. God does that. God never commands us to produce fruit. God never demands results from us. He demands faithfulness to what he has called us to. He demands obedience to his command. But the results are his department, not ours. They are his responsibility. The results are his business. Now, this is a very important theme in the book of Exodus. If you go back to chapter 4 of Exodus and verse 1, we read that Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Right? Now, this is a question for Moses in regard to both the people and to Pharaoh. And the answer to Moses' question is, listen, they're not going to listen to you. What does that have to do with anything? Pharaoh's going to say, I don't know this Lord of whom you speak. Who is he? And the people, because of the burdens of Pharaoh, are going to say, Moses, you're the root of all our problems. And so the answer to the question, what if they don't believe me? Is, well, Moses, let me tell you ahead of time. They won't believe you. It has nothing to do with what I'm calling you to do. You go and speak my words. That's all. You turn forward to chapter 7 and verse 4. And we read this. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will. Right? Now, note, God doesn't say to Moses, if Pharaoh doesn't listen to you. Right? When Pharaoh does not listen, this is what's going to happen, Moses. He's not going to listen to you, and I'm letting you know that now. Don't get it confused. Your job is not to make Pharaoh listen. Your job is to speak what I have told you to speak. Go a few chapters up. Chapter 11 and verse 9. Now, this is after the plagues. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. even get a little more information. This is how gracious God is, right? God could simply say, Moses, don't worry about the whys. Just do what I tell you. But God is gracious. And when his children struggle, he will often let them in on the secret, right? Give them a little information that they don't really need to have. God doesn't owe it to us, but out of his love and his grace, he tells us some of what he's doing. And that's what happens here. Pharaoh will not listen to you, and there is a purpose in it. So that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Not if, but when. And Moses, you're part of the plan. I've got a purpose in this. Moses' function is not, in this case, to be the instrument whereby God gains the victory. God himself stresses to Moses that it is God who will gain the victory. Moses is only called upon to be faithful. Now, don't misunderstand. God gives Moses a very important task. It's very important in the witness that God is going to raise to himself in Egypt and Israel. But Moses needs to stay in his lane. Moses needs to remember what his task is. And so do we. Do you want to get discouraged and burned out in the work of evangelism? Then go out and share the gospel with the thought that you are responsible for converting people. Go out with the thought that it is up to you to change people's hearts. It is a burden that no one can bear. Because it is not a burden that God has placed upon us. We are to go and preach. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As the word goes out, God, in his sovereign grace, makes it effective as he will. We have a role to play. God has a role to play. We communicate the gospel, and God saves through the gospel. We were born again, Peter says, not by perishable seed, but by the imperishable seed of the word of God. As we communicate the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and as we call people to turn from themselves and their own efforts and to put their trust in Christ alone, God, by his sovereign grace, will utilize that word as he sees fit, and he will call to himself those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. When you heard the gospel, that's what happened. When you came to Christ, it wasn't because someone gave you such great arguments that you could no longer resist. It was because God, the Holy Spirit, took out your heart of stone and put within you a heart of flesh. It was because God gave you ears to hear and eyes to see. It's because a supernatural work was done within you through the instrumentality of the proclamation of God's word. And when the gospel goes forth and someone does not believe, it's not your fault. You didn't necessarily do anything wrong. This is the way I thought when I was young. And I'm on fire and I'm preaching the gospel to people, and I'm convinced that if I do it the right way, say the right words, well, then I can manipulate someone. I can get the response that I want. And then I open the scripture and I'm liberated, because that's not what the scripture tells me. Scripture tells me it's not on my shoulders. It's not my fault if someone doesn't believe. It's my fault if I don't tell them. That's my responsibility. But I don't have the power to change hearts. Only God does. Of course, we see this throughout Scripture. You go to Jeremiah, and this is exactly what Jeremiah is told. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a reason. God tells him, go, preach. You're going to speak all of these words to the people, but they're not going to listen. Know this going into it, Jeremiah. They're not going to listen. You're going to call them, and they're not going to answer. Jeremiah and Ezekiel is told the same thing. Ezekiel, you're being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or a difficult language within the house of Israel. I'm not sending you to foreigners. I'm sending you to a people who speak your language and you speak their language. But I've sent them to you. I've sent you to them, and they're not going to listen. They're not going to be willing to listen, is what God actually says there to Ezekiel. And with Ezekiel, you've got to be wondering, well, okay, Lord, then what's the purpose here? And we find out the purpose as you look at a passage like Ezekiel 37. And you have the valley of dry bones. And there's this valley, it's just full of bones. And they're dry bones to emphasize the fact that they're really dead bones. There's no life here at all. And God says, Ezekiel, speak to these bones. I said, all right, well, speak to these bones, but they're dead. They're dead bones. What are they going to do? God says, you speak and I will make these bones live. That is the picture of what God does in the life of someone who is lost, but whom he saves. The word comes, he speaks, he preaches through his people. The gospel comes to the hearing of this one, and God, through that instrumentality, brings them to life. Makes the dead live. God works in his own time, in his own way. He calls us to faithfulness, but not results. The results are up to God. There are men and women who have ministered all of their lives, hardly seen any fruit at all. Did they do something wrong? Not necessarily. They were faithful. That's what God required. If we have one person that we have brought to faith in Christ, praise God. If we have thousands that he has used us to bring to himself, praise God. It's not to our credit either way. It's not to our blame either way. We are to be faithful men and women. And let God take care of the rest. Now, as we move along in our text, we see the genealogy in the next passage, verses 14 down through verse 27. Let me just hit a few high points here. This genealogy may not make sense to us, but it's perfectly normal in Semitic literature to interrupt a story and say, now, let me give you some background on these people we're talking about. And that's what's going on here. God's giving a precise identification of Aaron and Moses to the children of Israel and those who would follow. Just a few things about some of what we see here. First, look at verse 15. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zahor and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman, these are the families of Simeon. Here we're told explicitly that Shaul was the son of the Canaanite woman. You don't get that detail and elsewhere in the genealogy. You have to understand that Moses has stuck that in there so you will recognize that one of his forebears had violated a very important command of God, a command that would become increasingly important when the children of Israel came into the land which God would give them. Don't marry pagans. Don't marry unbelievers. It is a timely warning to Israel. Israel, to some extent, had been protected from that in Egypt. Because all of Israel was living together in this one area of Egypt, in Goshen. And so they were kept apart from most of the rest of the nation of Egypt. And the Egyptians themselves didn't want to have anything to do with the Jews anyway. But now they were going to face a real problem when they came into Canaan. As they come into this land, they're going to be very close proximity with the people of the land. And they would not be obedient to God's command to wipe out all the Canaanites. And so there they would be, side by side, neighbors with these pagan nations. And God's reminding them through this genealogy that this is what has happened before. Even Moses himself is the product of this intermarriage, and this is going to be an issue. Notice in verse 20 that Amram is married to a paternal aunt. And this too is against the law of Moses. Moses, again, is emphasizing that there are skeletons in his closet. And yet, it is this one whom God has chosen. Often, the genealogies work this way. Right? As you're reading through genealogies, be looking for these unusual things. Because often, one of the purposes of a genealogy, and I think a large purpose of this genealogy, is to show us, listen, God does not need perfection to accomplish his purposes. God is so gracious and powerful a God that he can take people who have disobeyed him and he can use them. And he can take people whose ancestors had disobeyed and he can use them. Every one of us are in that boat, aren't we? Every one of us could come up with a host of reasons why God should choose someone else. Lord, I've blown it here and I've blown it there and I'm weak at this point and I'm still fighting temptation here and I'm losing and I've got all these issues in my life. There's got to be someone better. God says, the way I manifest my greatness and glory is by using people like you. Can God use you in spite of those weak points in your life? In spite of those temptations that you all too often give into? Can God use you in spite of what you consider to be your own shortcomings and inabilities? The scripture is one long testimony to the fact that God can, because, frankly, that's all God has ever done. If God is going to use people, that's all he's got to work with. And he does. And he does it to his own glory. I want you to come with me to the epistle to the Ephesians. I want to show you something here in Ephesians chapter 2. It's kind of the New Testament version of what we're talking about here. In Ephesians chapter 2, of course, in verses 1 through 10, you've got Paul explaining how one is saved. How has anyone ever come to faith in Christ? How has anyone ever come into a relationship with God? And he begins by talking about what we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what we were. That's how God found us. But God made us alive together with Christ. And he, verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And why did he do that? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Here's what that means. God saved you so that for all eternity, he could point to you and say, you see what I've done? I took this person who was dead in sin, who was hostile toward me, who was an enemy of mine, and by my own grace, I caused them to love me. I caused them to serve me. I caused them to be one with my son and then an adopted child of mine. You see, that's what he says when he talks about showing the surpassing riches of his grace. He points to us and the kindness that he has shown us by his grace. And he says, I did that. And so when Moses comes to the Lord and says, really, Lord, you need to find somebody else. Look at my heritage. I've got all these issues in my ancestry, and I've got this inability to speak, and I neglected to circumcise my son. I've got all of these problems in my life. Find somebody else. And God says, Moses, that's exactly why I'm going to use you, because you're such a loser. And I will be glorified when I accomplish my purposes in someone like you. There's encouragement for you. When you think God can't use you, look to Moses and remember, God is glorified by using someone like you. In verses 28 through chapter 7, verse 7, we see the renewal of God's calling. Again, this is God reiterating what he has already said to Moses. And this is another exhibition of his grace, is it not? God doesn't come down on Moses. God doesn't get impatient with him. He doesn't come and say, Moses, we've been over this over and over and over. When are you going to get it? He reiterates it again. He says, okay, Moses, you need to hear it one more time. Here it is. And he tells Moses that he will show that he is the Lord in the Exodus. In verses 28 through 30, the previous encounter that we've already seen in verses 10 through 13 is just recapitulated. God's response begins in verse 1. And notice in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7, there is a five-part response to Moses. First, God tells Moses that he is going to make him as a god in the eyes of Pharaoh. The way it's phrased in the original is even more striking. It's not given as a simile or a metaphor. There is no like or as in it. It's, I will make you as God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, who thought himself to be a god, will look upon Moses as God. I'm going to make you superior to Pharaoh. That's God's promise. And how important is that going to be for Moses when again and again and again he goes off into the presence of the king of Egypt and makes the same request, the same plea, to this man who has the authority and the ability to kill him at any moment. And God says, I'm going to make you superior to that man. Secondly, God says, Moses, Aaron is going to be your spokesman. Literally, Aaron is going to be your prophet. He's going to speak precisely what I have commanded him to speak and what I've commanded you to speak. Though Moses will be as God to Pharaoh, Moses is not God. The words that he's speaking are not his own. They are the ones that are given to him. Moses' stature will be increased in the eyes of Pharaoh in part because he's got a spokesman. Moses has been commissioned by God, and he has been given a position where he has someone else come and speak on his behalf. It's like the king. You come into the presence of the king is not going to deign to speak to someone as lowly as you. He has people for that. God says, take Aaron, because I'm going to make you God over Pharaoh. Verse 3, God tells Moses again, this fits into just what we've been talking about. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the lands of Egypt, in the land of Egypt. And this fits into what we've just been talking about our not being responsible for the response. God tells Moses that he will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn and unyielding. This theme of God making Pharaoh's heart hard or hardening Pharaoh's heart is repeated over and over and over again. The word used here is different than the word used in some of the other places. This word means literally that he made his heart to be stubborn. Now there's some irony here because we've already been told that Pharaoh was a stubborn man. He was stubborn in response to Moses' overtures to give the people relief to go into the wilderness to worship. And because of that stubbornness, we've already been told in this passage, he made the work of God's people even harder than it had been. So you have this irony of the sovereign God making the stubborn man's heart more stubborn. He confirms him in his unyielding, unrepentant spirit. God's sovereignty, you see, is displayed in that he is the one who determines the state of the heart of the God of Egypt. That's sovereignty. That's control. And don't minimize this. Don't try to run off to another passage where the scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The scripture does say that in places, but not here. Let the scripture at each point communicate what it will. And here the point is, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he had a purpose for it, so that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. God's ultimate purpose is not to save Pharaoh. It is to glorify himself. And he will do that through hardening Pharaoh. God tells Moses that he will bring out his people with awesome judgments against Egypt. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. My people, the sons of Israel, will be brought out from the land of Egypt by great judgments. This is how God is going to do it. So Moses goes in, Aaron goes in, Pharaoh listens, and he says, that sounds like a great idea. Go ahead. No, God hardens Pharaoh so he won't think it's a great idea, so that he will resist. And when he resists, God says, now I can bring my signs and wonders. Now I can demonstrate my own greatness and power and glory in the face of this hardened Pharaoh. And then and only then will my people come out of Egypt. Every word that God tells us to communicate, we communicate. This is God's plan for evangelism, for missions, for building his church. We are obedient, and through our obedience, God will accomplish his purposes. Verse 5, the fifth thing that God says to Moses, is that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. If you watch the History Channel now and then, they have these shows on, well, supposed to be about the Bible, right? And they've always got these explanations for why these biblical events happened. And they never have anything to do with God, right? Some, you know, freak weather pattern or something caused this to happen. And you know, this over here, this is why that happened. And every time what's missing is, oh yeah, God did it. Don't come to the scripture and try to find naturalistic explanations for miracles. The point is, God did it. And God is going to make this known to Egypt. He's not going to do these things. He's not going to let his people out of Egypt in such a way that the Egyptians will be able to say, well, here's why. The only reason they'll be able to come up with is the God of Israel did it. And we could do nothing about it. The purpose of missions is to glorify God, to glorify Him amongst those who believe, to glorify Him amongst those who do not believe, whom He will draw to Himself. Our job is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. We do that in missions. We do that in evangelism. We do that every time we are obedient to those things that He has called us to. And God glorifies Himself. We're told, by the way, if you look down at verses 6 and 7, that Moses and Aaron are to speak God's own words, not their own. Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And they still have 40 years to go once they get into the wilderness. Yeah. If you think you're too old for God to use, think again. There's no retirement from serving Christ. Right? Forms may change, but we serve our Lord till the day we die. Remember Moses in Psalm 90. The years of our days are 70 years and 10. And yet if by strength they come to 80 years, yet are they that labor in sorrow, and we pass away and we are gone. God exalts His glory and His sovereignty by beginning the ministry of Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh when normal people would be thinking about where to retire. And He strengthens Moses for the task. And He calls Moses and He calls us to faithfulness. Wherever He has placed us, whatever ministries He has opened up for us, that's what He desires. Be faithful. Be obedient. He'll handle the rest. He is sovereign. Our task is to serve Him and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your grace. Thank You, Father, that You are our God and You are good. We thank You, Father, that we need not be burdened down by those things that do not belong to us, by responsibilities that You have not given to us. Rather, Father, may we understand Your word, and may we seek to serve You and be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.